Today on Focal Point, a line-by-line study of Luke from Pastor Mike Fabares.
It's been 400 years, right, between Malachi, which is the last book in the chronology of the Old Testament. We call them the 400 silent years. And the angel said to him, verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." This is cataclysmic. This is eschatological in his mind. This is huge. My kid is the predecessor to the Lord coming.
In sports fantasy leagues, you can pick your winning team from those who jump the highest, run the fastest, and throw the farthest. But when God assembles a team, He selects men and women who appear way out of their league. Welcome to Focal Point. We're just getting started on a series about the characters God chose to be a part of His perfect plan. Today, Pastor Mike Fabares turns our attention to a weathered old man with a crisis of faith in his message, Zechariah, God's doubting senior.
Well, Groucho Marx used to say, he said, "I'd never join a club that would have me as a member." Remember that line? Never want to do that. I mean, the standards are so low that I could get in, I certainly wouldn't want to be associated with that group. I like that kind of humor. It's self-deprecating humor. Easy to laugh at, but let's bring it home to where we live. Let me ask you this question. How are your football skills? You throw a spiral? Any good at that? Did you play in high school maybe? Yeah, a couple chest swelling. I did. I played in high school. Well, let's just say you're on your way to your car here in the parking lot after church, and you look at your cell phone, and there's a message there, so you call your voicemail, and on the voicemail, there is a rep there from a professional football team, and they are asking you to be the starting quarterback for the rest of the season. How are you going to respond to that? I'm going to say, "Wow, what kind of team are we talking about here? Didn't know Pop Warner had a professional league. I mean, that. What are you talking? Are you kidding me? You probably think this guy's got the wrong number. Certainly, I don't care if he played in high school or not. You can't possibly look in for him. What kind of team could it possibly be to want me to be the quarterback for the rest of the year? I'm not qualified to do that." Let me put it in these terms. How are your skills in the Christian life? Or let's put it this way. How great are you as a Christian and capable of doing great things? If you're honest, you'll probably say, "Well, I probably certainly shouldn't be the quarterback. If God wants to do something great in the 21st century, I probably shouldn't be carrying the ball, really. Be good if there was a job on the sidelines to do that, probably more appropriate." You might think that says something about the church if they really want me to be an integral part of what God is doing in the 21st century. Or most of you would say, as I think it would be easy for us to say, God probably could use someone else a lot better than they could use me, if we're really talking about an important job in this thing called Christianity. Well, that's not a bad mindset, right? That actually, that kind of self-deprecating and very, I mean, seemingly humble response to being kind of considered in your own thinking to do something great in Christendom, you would say, well, that's not something I would want to aspire to. It's not a bad mindset, but here's the problem. It's not a good mindset either. There's something wrong with that thinking, at least in part, because it isn't how God works. I mean, I've quoted from this pulpit enough times to make it very clear, when God is going to assemble His team to do something great, He's not picking people that we would expect Him to pick. As a matter of fact, we always quote it, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, "Consider your calling, brothers." Think about it. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. No. And then he goes through this long list. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world, the things that are not, to nullify or bring to nothing the things that are. Remember that whole list? I mean, look at the team He's assembled to do great things. He uses some pretty flawed people with a lot of foibles and a lot of problems, and He does those great things through people you wouldn't expect. And here's how the passage ends: so that no one should boast before God. I mean, the whole point of this is to know that it's not about the players on the field, it's about the coach. It's about the one who's making these calls and enlisting people that are weak by the standards of the rest of the world, so that through those weak vessels, he might do things that can only be attributed to him. And that whole passage, actually the last verse of that, ends with a quotation from Jeremiah 9, which we read not long ago in our daily Bible reading, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." If you're going to boast, I mean, really, we need to give the credit to God. And Paul goes on to say a lot to the Corinthians about that, in that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, right, in jars of clay, so that the surpassing power can be evident and obvious that it comes from God and not from us. So on the one hand, it's good for us as Christians to be humble enough to recognize that we're probably not the next, you know, Martin Luther or the great leader of the church, and you're probably not going to be the quarterback, and I would never aspire to it. I wouldn't want to think I'm going to play some super important role in the 21st century for Christ. But on the other hand, you shouldn't rule it out, because God seems to employ and enlist a lot of characters that we just probably wouldn't pick ourselves. I mean, think of the disciples. I mean, think of the prophets of the Old Testament. Think of the characters, the key characters, the most important king of the Old Testament, just a shepherd boy out in a field that didn't even show up for the job interview. I mean, God is a God who chooses some pretty ordinary people to do some extraordinary things. And maybe you can cease being like so many other Christians who only seem to think and to plan and to pray in ways that seem, in their own thinking, commensurate with their own abilities. I mean, that's how most of us operate. I mean, I think about, I pray about, and I trust God for things I think I can handle, and things that might fit my gifts and my talents and my personality and my capacities and my brains, and we think, oh, I could probably do that. We need to kind of be freed from that thinking. Begin to free ourselves as we read God's word from this self-imposed limitation that we seem to be putting on God, who's promised to work powerfully within us, to do things that are far beyond what we could ever ask or imagine. This is the God that we worship. This is the God that we read about. And it certainly is the God that we meet, enlisting various characters in Luke chapter 1 to do some amazing things. Look at the first one we run into here in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse number 5. As the narrative begins, we run into a priest, an elderly priest named Zechariah. Now, I'll read this here, and of course, with commentary, because I can't help but read it that way. But let's try and work through the first part of this narrative and understand this context a bit. It begins, by the way, with this line: "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah." Now, that's an Old Testament name. You know that name. And the priestly tribe, of course, we've got 12 tribes of Israel. There's one tribe that is a candidate, at least, because of your tribal ancestry of being a priest, and that's the tribe of Levi, okay? So not all Levites are priests, but you have to be a Levite to be a priest, and you've got Zechariah here, who is a priest, and then he's described further as being of the division of Abijah. Now, when you read through the Bible, annual Bible reading, this is part you probably glaze over there in 1 Chronicles 24, but they're going through the list of the priests, and they give us this insight, that there were 24 divisions of the priesthood. And here's what they did. They served on the Temple Mount in the temple. Josephus tells us, as it was all reconstructed and a lot of money poured into it by King Herod, they served there for 2 weeks a year. So that covered almost the whole year, each division. Josephus tells us that at the time of Christ, there were probably anywhere from 18,000 priests to 20,000 priests. Now, that's a lot more than when it was set up in the Old Testament. And these priests used to live off the sacrifices. Now you had so many that every division had, at least on average, between 800 and 820 priests in each division. So here is Zechariah. He's of the tribe of Levi. He's a priest, and he's one of 20,000 priests. And in his division, he's one of 800 priests that get to serve twice a year on the Temple Mount and to lead the worship. And because of that, by the way, I should say, and later we learn he's from the hill country of Judea. He's not a downtown priest. He lives out in the country, in the hill country of Judea, and he just has to travel to the Temple Mount when Abijah's number is called to serve on the Temple Mount, and he serves there for 2 weeks out of the year and conducts the worship. So he only gets 2 weeks of income from that, and probably is bivocational, and he's a mechanic or a plumber. I don't know what he does on the side, but he's doing something else, so he's full-time, at least in terms of a card-carrying priest, but he's only serving on the Temple Mount twice a year. And even that, it's in a group. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Now, if you know anything about the priesthood, you could marry within the tribes of Israel. You didn't have to marry within your own tribe, and you didn't even have to marry the daughter of a priest. But he does, and he's got a wife, it says, named Elizabeth, which, if you really know your Bible trivia, is the name of Aaron's wife. So here is Elizabeth, born in a priestly tribe, marries a priest, and named after the first wife of the first priest, Aaron, the high priest. Now, here's the greatest part of their description as we meet them. In Luke 1, verse 6, they were both righteous before God. That's not a statement of justification, though I'm sure in God's mind they were justified. God had declared them righteous because of their faith. But this speaks to their sanctification. Look at the rest of it. Walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now, whenever we see that, some of us balk and we go, oh, they're perfect. The Bible's not trying to say they're perfect, clearly. The Bible's very clear from beginning to end. No one is perfect but God and the incarnate Christ and the Holy Spirit. We get that. But in this case, what we have here is that phrase blamelessly, which is much like the New Testament phrase above reproach. That means that these guys were consistently godly. Oh, sure, they failed. As a matter of fact, we're going to see Zechariah trip and stumble here. But what we learn about them is that they were righteous people. They took their godliness seriously. They walked circumspectly, as Paul used to say. They were careful to do what the Bible said. They were very careful to be godly. But verse 7 says, contrasting conjunction. Why a but here? What's that all about? They had no child. Well, here's the deal. According to Psalm 127, to have kids is a reward from the Lord. Now, here's a priest and a daughter of the priestly line. They had a good marriage. They were righteous. They did what God asked them to do. And here's the thing. God never rewarded them with children. What's with that? I mean, not only the pain of infertility that you can have not having kids when all your friends are having kids, but in the first century, in the ancient Near Eastern culture, in most ancient cultures, your kids were your social security. They were your descendants were, I mean, the pride of the patriarch and matriarch of the family. I mean, this was a big deal. Not to have kids was a real disgrace in the culture. So they carried not only the emotional pain of wanting to be a mommy and a daddy and not being able to do it, but they bore the disgrace of, you know, people kind of raising their eyebrows. What's with these folks? They don't have kids. That's too bad. This is a shame. God has not delivered them from this cultural disgrace or this personal pain. And worse than that, it says Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years, so pretty much they'd given up on this. Seems they're old and they're past that time. They've given up on having any children. Now, verse 8, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, remember I said twice a year you get 2 weeks of this duty, according to the custom, verse number 9 says, of the priesthood, he, that is Zechariah, was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now, you might just picture 800 priests coming to Jerusalem to do their job for 2 weeks out of the year, and they all kind of mill around and do the work, and everybody's coming in and out of the temple. That's not how it worked. Nobody goes into the temple. Right, you have the temple courts. If you've been to Jerusalem, you've seen the Temple Mount there. You got the Dome of the Rock Mosque on it now. But you picture Herod's temple, this imposing, very large, 15-story, you know, temple that stood there. And Herod had decked it all out. You could go in it if you were a priest and serving in the daily sacrifice, but not everybody walked in it. One priest did that with every sacrifice. That was the high priest only once a year. On Yom Kippur, he would go in there on the Day of Atonement. That's what Yom Kippur means. And this is interesting here. It says, as was the custom, chosen by lot. And they drew straws, threw dice, whatever, casting of lots. It was some chance game that was played to pull the straw, roll the dice, your number was hit, and it was Zechariah's time, providentially picked by God through the casting of lots to go in and to burn incense. Look at verse 10. The whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. That's what they did. And there's the connection there. As I said, Psalm 141. And even in Revelation chapter 8, by the way, the picture of the heavenly throne room, the picture of an altar there burning, the incense even there is said to be rising before God. It's the prayers of the saints, right? So here's this symbol of all the people praying. Matter of fact, you looked ahead to chapter 2, there's a guy named Simeon who's on the Temple Mount who really captures the essence of the godly old priests of Israel. And they were, as it says of him, waiting for the consolation of Israel. I mean, that's code for they couldn't wait for the Messiah to come. I mean, it was kind of looking dark. They had to reign under the proxy hand of King Herod. The Greco-Roman government was upon the Jews, and they couldn't wait for redemption and freedom from that. And they couldn't wait, too, if they were insightful about passages like Isaiah 53, for the coming of the way for their sin to be taken away. As John the Baptist would later say, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. They couldn't wait for the Messiah to come. And so here was this picture of him burning this as everybody was outside waiting for this. happened two times a day, by the way, and the text doesn't tell us whether it was the morning incense burning or the evening incense burning, but one or the other, either mid-morning or mid-afternoon, he's burning the incense of the prayers, symbolic of the prayers of the saints. Verse 11, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord. Now, I'm already nervous about my once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to burn the incense in the holy place. This is the highlight of his career as a priest. And standing there was this appearance of an angel at the right side of the altar of incense. Right? You can see the curtain, you can see the candelabra, the showbread, and here is the altar, and here comes this person appears. Now, no one's in there, right? Twice a day, one priest gets to go in there, one time in his life. And here you got the priest in there, and there's a dude that shows up, an angel, right? And this hasn't happened. It's been 400 years, right, between Malachi, which is the last book, not only in our English canon, but it's the last book in the chronology of the Old Testament. We've had written probably in 430 BC, the prophecies of Malachi. We've had silence. We call them the 400 silent years, right? We don't have revelation. We don't have angels coming down. We don't have any books of the Bible being written. You're waiting. When's God going to send his son? Angel appears, as you would imagine, verse 12. Zechariah is freaked out by this. Troubled is the biblical word for it, right? When he saw him. And fear fell upon him, as it would upon you. And the angel said to him, verse 13, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Can you see the play on the setting here? Right? Incense is just burning here, going up as the prayers of the saints. The angel says, hey, your prayer has been heard. And what's that? Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. Month after month after month after month in your marriage, you prayed for a kid. God has denied that. Here's the deal. Your prayer has been heard. You're going to have a kid. You're going to call his name John. John is the combo of two Hebrew words, Yahweh, very short abbreviation of that at the front end of this, and the word for grace, a form of the word grace, gracious, the adjective. The Lord is gracious is what the word John means. The Lord is gracious. Now, that all fits. Prayers, incense goes up, angel shows up, God's answered your prayer, he is gracious, he's going to give you the answer to your prayer, you're going to have a kid, you call him, Yahweh is gracious, God is gracious, the Lord is gracious. You will have joy, verse 14, and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. I guess so. Everyone that gave up on these two being parents, they're all going to rejoice. You had a kid, I can't believe it. Amazing, fantastic. Everyone's going to be happy, but it doesn't end there. Now this thing gets weird. I mean, it's already weird, but it gets even weirder. Verse 15, for he will be great before the Lord. Now, every parent, especially one who's waited for a kid their whole life here in their old age, I mean, obviously he's going to be the apple of his eye, going to be special, the best, he's a scholar at Jerusalem Elementary School and, honor roll. Well, he's going to be proud of his kid. But now he doesn't just say he's going to be great to you and everybody's going to like him. He's going to be great before the Lord. Now, how much so? In Luke 7, just a few chapters later, here's what happens. Christ says about John the Baptist, of those born of women, none are greater than John the Baptist. Think that through. Jesus himself, barring him, of course, says, this is the greatest guy ever. The greatest before the Lord. He is going to be great. That's an understatement. Verse 15, middle of the verse. He must not drink wine or strong drink. Even that caught his attention, I'm sure. Because that's something, when you read in the Bible every now and then, everybody's drinking wine. That's what they drank in the day. And it's very different than our wine. But still, every now and then you'd see statements like this in Proverbs 31. It's not for kings to drink wine, right? It's not for rulers to drink strong drink. I mean, there are times when you look at certain people that were going to deny themselves these things, and you're like, those are guys, it's important. They're not going to be in any way inebriated or even, put any dullness in their minds because of alcohol. They're refraining from that. The Nazarite vow in the Old Testament, you remember that? Part of that, not only not cutting your hair, but you were to refrain from all alcoholic beverages, right? And so even there, you got this ascetic kind of flavor to his life, and you think, this guy, he is going to be important. He's going to be focused and like a laser beam on something here, doing God's work. Keep reading. It says here, and he'll be filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Now that freaks out an Old Testament guy, because we're right at the turn of the Old Testament to New Testament. Think about that. You read about the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. He comes upon prophets, right, to do ministry, and then he leaves them. He comes upon kings, and they prove that they're under the direction of God's Spirit, and then even then he leaves them. Even David, when he sinned, he said, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. The Spirit's work was transient in people's lives in the Old Testament, and here, this is not only going to be someone who has the Spirit on them a lot in their ministry, the promise of the angel is from the time that they're born, from the mother's womb, this kid's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That had to blow the seminarian's mind here. What are you talking about? That's weird. Verse 16, talk about a powerful ministry. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. You've been reading our daily Bible reading in Jeremiah. That's been a sad book to read, is it not? I mean, this guy's got a tough ministry. I mean, here he is preaching all the time. And even at the beginning of his ministry, you're going to preach, no one's going to listen to you. I mean, I don't want to sign up for that job. That's what he's going through. Here's a guy, the promise at the beginning, even though he has plenty of opposition, and we'll learn about it. We're going to study his life a little bit from this text. But the point is, he's going to have a lot of success. A lot of people's hearts are going to be turned to the Lord their God. Keep reading. Let's define the pronouns now. Verse 17. And he, who's the he? That's John, his son, will go before him. What's the antecedent to that pronoun? Him. Who him? The Lord their God. Think that through now. He, John's going to go before the Lord their God in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, if his head wasn't spinning fully yet, now it's moving quickly. The RPMs are just... What are you talking about? I mean, this is clear. He's got a seminary degree. This guy's a priest. He studied the law. He studied the prophets. He studied the Torah. He knows what the Bible says. And here's what he's reading in that very simple statement there. The Lord is coming. My kid is the predecessor to the Lord coming. And he's going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now, that's how Malachi ends. If you don't know that, surely it's in your reference Bible there in the small print. Malachi chapter 3 and Malachi chapter 4. Beginning of chapter 3, end of chapter 4, that's the end of the Old Testament. It talks about the coming of the Lord, and it says it will be preceded by the coming of Elijah, the power of Elijah, the ministry of Elijah. Whatever that means, he knows what he's saying here. My kid is going to be that prophetic figure that the rabbis have been expounding on for 400 years since Malachi wrote it. Something big you've just told me. My kid is going to be the one who fills the role of the Elijah that was to come. And he's going to set the stage for the coming of the Lord. This is cataclysmic. This is eschatological in his mind. This is huge. And he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. That's quoting Malachi. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord, because he's coming. A people prepared. He's going to prepare them. But that's a big deal, what you've just said. Now, it's one thing to hear that you've been praying for a kid and late in life you're going to have the kid that you never thought you could have. But there's a big shift between verse 14 and verse 15 to where we start talking now, not just about the prayers of a couple wanting a kid, but the prayers of a nation wanting the Messiah. The prayers of the nation wanting God to appear, to do the work he promised to do, which was to take care of sin and to set up a kingdom they didn't know would be postponed for many years. But that's a huge expectation that you've just said is about to be fulfilled in the birth of my kid. Big, big deal.
You're listening to Pastor Mike Fabares on Focal Point in a message he titled, Zechariah, God's Doubting Senior. Listen again at focalpointradio.org. As we relate to Zechariah's incredulous response to what God was about to do, we're reminded of why it's so important to stay in His Word. As one listener named Karen writes, 2 years ago, I was without a car and had no way to get to my church. I started listening to radio ministries, but most consistently to Focal Point. I wanted a stronger message and was struck by the fact I was learning more about God's Word in a few months than I ever had. I have a car now, but still listen to Focal Point daily. So many questions have been answered, and I'm learning so much. Being a relatively new Christian, especially when I started listening, words don't express how much your ministry means to me. And if you're growing through these studies like Karen, we encourage you to go one step farther and become a Focal Point partner today. Now more than ever, Pastor Mike's intensive expository teaching is a trusted source of truth for a world desperately in need of biblical clarity. And as you commit to giving a set amount each month, you'll help us reach people hungry for God's Word by radio, web, mobile app, and podcast. Make a difference by becoming a Focal Point partner today. Just call 888-320-5885 to set that up, or give online at focalpointradio.org. To say thanks, we'll send you the book 50 People Every Christian Should Know. Nothing rekindles your faith like these real-life stories of those living by courageously trusting God. Ask for 50 People Every Christian Should Know by calling 888-320-5885. And when you go online, remember Mike Fabares' exhaustive study of Romans is ready to enhance your mastery of Paul's doctrinal tour de force. Find it at focalpointradio.org/Romans. I'm Dave Drewy. Pastor Mike Fabares continues this message tomorrow, so join us again Thursday on Focal Point. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.